And Luke chapter 22. Exodus 12 and Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at several different verses tonight together and going to take a little break. We are learning on Wednesday nights right now about Melchizedek. We just introduced him last Wednesday night. We'll pick that back up, but this is Easter week. This is the time of the year set aside to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And I'm afraid I've got a conviction that we don't make as big a deal of it as we should sometimes. You know, we start celebrating Christmas at my house around Halloween time and celebrate Christmas through, you know, about Valentine's, somewhere in that range. Christmas is a big deal to us, and the birth of Christ is a big deal. I mean, it's the fulfillment of promises of Scripture for centuries, but a bigger deal is his death and resurrection. The greatest event in the history of the universe is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's greater than the creation of all things, and so it's a very special time, and I feel convicted that we ought to do more to make much of it. But tonight, we want to come to the Scriptures. We want to learn a little bit about how Christ and his disciples prepared for the last Passover that he would be a part of before he became the Passover lamb. And really, the life of Jesus is marked by Passover. When you study the Gospels, you find out about how long things were, and those time periods are really marked by Passover in the Gospels. The first time Jesus would go to Jerusalem for Passover, and the second and the third, marking those time periods of his earthly ministry. And so it's a big deal throughout the Scriptures, and we see some truths, I hope, tonight, some principles that we can draw from Jesus' last time to observe the Passover with his disciples, that we can draw from that, glean from that, to help us as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday. So let's pray together. I'm going to point out some truths from Exodus 12, and then we're going to read some Scriptures from Luke 22. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity together, for the wonderful truths we were able to sing about tonight in lifting up the name of Jesus in song. And Father, we thank you for the cross of Calvary, where our Savior died for our sins. We thank you for Jesus, the Passover Lamb, who fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament Scriptures, fulfills all of the pictures that were made by the sacrifices. And we thank you for the blood that was shed to take away our sin once for all. And Father, we thank you and we look forward to a special time of celebrating the resurrection this week. And we just pray that our hearts will be drawn closer to you, that we will love you more, and that you'll help us to know you more so that we can make you known. Please let this be a great time of revival in our hearts. Let it be a great time of evangelism as we share Christ with others. And Lord, let us see fruit that remains for your glory. Please help me tonight. I pray that you'll bless your word in spite of me and help all of us to respond in faith and obedience to the word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 12 is where we find the Passover instituted. We're not going to read all of it, but if you're taking notes, you might jot down Exodus 12, 1 through 28. And I just want to encourage you to go back and read through that. But I want to give you some of the details. We're going to move through this really quickly. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 3, the Lord says, "In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And he tells them, if the house is too small, then you can share with a neighbor, or if it's too big, then we'll work all that out. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." He says in verse 7, "They'll take the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And so he gives them those details. Later he says, "You're going to do that with hyssop. You'll spill the blood of the sacrifice, the Passover, and you will take that blood, and on the door side post, you'll put the blood, and on the top rail, you'll put the blood, and death will pass over you, because God was going to kill the firstborn in every household of man and beast. He says in verse 8, they'll eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, with everything to do with the animal. In verse 10, he says, let nothing remain until the morning, and whatever remains you burn with fire. Verse 11, here's how you're going to eat it. With your loins girded and your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you'll eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so this is where he gives this to Moses and Aaron to instruct the people. And then look down at verse 14. He says, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And so I don't want to get too bogged down. I just want you to know where it all started. And this, that first Passover, remember, death came across the land of Egypt, and whoever didn't have the blood applied, the firstborn in that household, died that night. Amen. And a great cry went up all over Egypt that night when the firstborn died, from Pharaoh's house down to the lowest servant. If they didn't have the blood applied, death came for them. Amen. And the picture here is that one day there would be a Passover lamb who, when the blood is applied, death would pass over. Right? So this is that memorial ordinance that was instituted by God way back in Egypt, and that's what we see our Savior observing and keeping the law. Remember, Jesus was born of a virgin. He was made of a woman, but he was made under the law, right? He was made under the law, and so he kept the law, and he did it in a way no one else has. He kept it perfectly. So Luke chapter 22 now, verse 1. This is coming very near to the end of our Savior's life. He has, in his earthly ministry, in his life, he's observed Passover every year, his entire life. And now he's coming to his last year of life, last week of life on this planet as a man. And here he comes to that last Passover. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called Passover. Now, here I want you to, there's a detail here I want you to get. Remember, we just read about that in Exodus. He said the first day is a holy convocation and the seventh day is a holy convocation. There were two feasts that were involved with Passover. They're two separate feasts that God tells us, but they're so closely linked together that the scriptures often refer to them together. And the Jewish people look at them together. It's Passover and then unleavened bread. Passover was one day when the Passover lamb was slain, eaten with bitter herbs as a family. Everybody still with me? But that was the beginning of the week feast of unleavened bread. So they would have no leaven in their house for this whole time as a sign of the purity that God was calling them to. More importantly, as a sign of the purity of the sacrifice. That Jesus is the bread of life, the sinless Son of God. And so all points to Jesus, a lot of symbolism in it all, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover. That's important when we study out the details, especially the chronology, to help us understand. So sometimes when it says Passover, it's speaking of the actual Passover day. Sometimes when it says Passover, it's referring to all of it together, that whole feast of 8 days, that from Passover through the end of unleavened bread. All right? Verse 2, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All right, let's stop right there for now. I want you to just notice a couple of things with me real quick. I see two sets of desires here. First, we see in the first few verses here in Luke chapter 22, the desires of the wicked. And then we see in verses 7 through 16, we'll probably look a little further than that, but we see the desires of the Savior. Notice the desire of the wicked, the desire of the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests and scribes was to kill Jesus. It says in verses 1 and 2, it says they sought how they might kill him. If you study that word sought out, it has to do with searching something out, but it has to do with the desire. It really has to do with a plot. They were trying to figure out a way to kill Jesus. And then if you look at verses 3 through 6, the reality is Judas, who was one of the 12, who had been chosen by Jesus, who had been called by Jesus, who had been following Jesus, he had a desire to betray Jesus. They decided on a money. The price of a slave would be what it would take to sell out Jesus. And in verse 6, it says he sought opportunity to betray him. Can I just say this? Everybody in the world has desires in their heart. True? The wicked have desires. The righteous have desires. And sometimes the righteous have conflicting desires. Because then we have the desires of the spirit that is in us. And we have the desires of the old nature, the flesh. Amen. Everybody has desires. Amen. These men had a desire. They had a desire to kill Jesus. They had a desire to betray Jesus. And can I just tell you, in the world today, people have the same desire. Amen. They want to see Jesus silenced in the world today. Amen. And if we're not careful, and if we don't love the truth, we can be deceived and give in to the desires of the wicked to put an end to Jesus. We ought to have a desire, not for our own will to be done, but for his will to be done. Amen. You see, I think it's hard. I think it's difficult. I think it's actually impossible for us to live for Christ in the world today. We cannot do it on our own. We have to be fully yielded to him so that his spirit works through us to accomplish his will. Amen. Right? So there was the desires of the wicked, but let's get to the part that actually matters, the desire of the Savior. He says in verse 15, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, there's a lot of details I mentioned in this last week of Jesus' life. The majority of the New Testament that you study really zooms in and focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, especially if you study the Gospel of John. Really, that starts around chapter 12 to the whole end of the chapter. That's like the last week of his life. We have all these details. There's a lot of debate surrounding the Passover. There are some people who read this verse and say Jesus wanted to eat Passover with his disciples, but he didn't actually eat it with his disciples. I believe that he did. I believe that he did. I believe that he did it right on time, and I believe that he wanted to eat it with them, and he did eat it with them, but he did something amazing because he would eat the Passover with them, and then he would institute something new for them. He would finish that memorial that pointed to his sacrifice, and he would begin a new memorial to remember the sacrifice that he did. We call that the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, or some people call it communion, whatever title you want to give it. I believe he ate Passover with them, and then he began this new memorial that we're going to learn more about Sunday night as well. So there was a desire for Jesus. He wanted to eat Passover, and so Jesus made preparation for that memorial. Look, when it was time for Passover, when it was drawing nigh, the day of unleavened bread and Passover were coming up, He sent Peter and John and said, go, in verse 8, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said, where wilt thou that we prepare? And so there was a place that was prepared, right? He said, there is a place that's prepared. And then they said, well, how are we going to know? Where do you want us to do it? But Jesus not only had a place prepared, he had a person prepared. Check out verse 10. When you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth. Isn't that cool? Do you have any idea how many people were in Jerusalem at this time? I mean, scholars estimate hundreds of thousands of people were crammed into Jerusalem for Passover. And maybe more than that. I mean, have you guys ever been in a place where there's hundreds of thousands of people? A couple of you have? That's hard for me to imagine. I've been to an OU football game when there were about 80,000 people in the stadium. That's pretty cool. Some of you have been to games at Fayetteville, and you've called the Hogs with tens of thousands of people. We'll pray for you. I've heard about people being in places where there's a million people. Can you imagine that? That's just a sea of people. But Jesus says, the disciples, John and Peter, well, where do you want us to get it ready? You want us to prepare for Passover. Where do you want us to do that? Well, listen, just go in the city and you'll see a man with a pitcher of water. Follow him to his house. I mean, don't let the irony miss you. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? I mean, I would assume that at any given moment, you could walk into the city and there'd be lots of people with water. Lots of people carrying lots of stuff. But he says, no, when you go there, there's going to be a man carrying water. And I don't know all the details. When I study the scripture, it seems like normally it's the ladies who go draw the water and carry the water. You ever notice that in scripture? Right? I'm not saying carrying pitchers is woman's work. I'm just saying in the Bible, that seems to be normally the case. So maybe there's something to that. Maybe all these women are carrying pitchers of water, and there's one fella carrying a pitcher of water. And maybe all the other guys are saying, look at that guy. What a chump. He's carrying his own water. Where's his woman at? Right? I mean, I don't know. I just know that he says you're going to go in, and there's going to be one man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Follow him and see where he goes. Now, I'm just telling you, there's a couple of times we talk about it a lot in John 1 when the disciples start following Jesus, and here they are following somebody again. They're just creepy. I mean, can you imagine that? You come out of Walmart, you're carrying your case of water, and you're going to your car, and somebody starts following you? That'd be creepy. Some of you would shoot somebody for that. So they follow him to his house. See where he goes. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and you'll say to the goodman of the house, Master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? So there's that place that's prepared. There's a person that's prepared. God orchestrated it. Jesus orchestrated it just so that when Peter and John walk into the city, they're going to see the man coming, and the timing is going to be perfect. They can follow him right where they need to go. I love it. He's going to show you an upper room that's furnished. Go there and get everything ready. What do they have to get ready? Well, we read about it in Exodus 12, didn't we? There's going to have to be a lamb without blemish. There's going to have to be things to prepare it, to roast it. There's going to have to be the bitter herbs. They're going to have to get all this stuff together to make ready for him to observe Passover with his disciples. What I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that God requires us to prepare for some things. And it changes our heart attitude about things when we prepare for it. We prepare for a lot of things, right? Amen. Quick question. How many of you guys got to get up and go to work in the morning? Can I see your hands? I got to get up. How many of you guys got to get up and go to school tomorrow? Can I see your hands? Where's the enthusiasm? All right, go get some good book learning. Just a question. How many of you, before you go to bed tonight, will lay out your stuff for tomorrow? Does anybody do that? There's my Marine back there, always ready. Right? Just a couple of you? Come one more time. Who's going to get their stuff ready for tomorrow? See? Uh-huh. Let me ask you this. How many of you on a Saturday night will lay out your church clothes for Sunday? I see you people. Yep. Yeah, you got to make sure your shirt matches your pants, right? How many of you, if you're going to go on a vacation, spend about 5 or 6 days getting ready for that, getting prepared? Yep. Zig Ziglar said you ought to live every day like it's the day before vacation. People will get more done on the day before vacation than they do for 2 weeks, right? Why? Because you got a lot to get done to get ready. Why? Because it's a big deal. There's things that have to be taken care of. You prepare for it. There's a point to this. I promise I'll get there eventually. When we were in college, Melissa had a professor who taught a class. The man didn't have an alarm clock. Every night before he went to bed, he would sit on the edge of his bed and he would think about what time he needed to wake up. And he would think about that. What time he needed to wake up? Think about it. And he would lay down and go to sleep, and he would wake up at the time that he had thought about every morning. You ever heard of somebody do that? That didn't work for me either. I need to hit that snooze button at least 10 times before I get up. Preparing for things changes the way we view those things. I know that a lot of people look at Sunday, Easter Sunday, it's just another Sunday. I understand the reality that we worship on Sunday because Christ rose from the grave on the first day of the week, right? That's why we don't worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. The reality is, if we really want to be biblical, we should worship every day, right? I mean, I read in Acts that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, that they were worshiping daily. But Sunday's a special day. And I know some people would argue and say, listen, Easter's not that big a deal. It's just, I mean, I've heard all of the arguments. It's a Catholic thing. It's a pagan thing. Like, I've heard it all. I just want to say this. When I read my Bible, I see that God set aside certain days to remember things. And I think it's a good thing to have days to remember. Now, we in our culture, we have Easter Sunday. And it's a day that's set aside. And I think that how you view it and how you prepare for it will change how the day is for you. Amen. Right? Here's what I've noticed in my life in church. My heart is the biggest factor in how my time together in worship goes. Amen. What's that mean? It means that the preaching can be about the same, and the singing can be about the same, and the fellowship can be about the same on any given Sunday. And depending on my heart attitude, it depends on how I view it. Amen. Right? Amen. Because some of you have been listening to me preach for like 9 years, and right now you're like, he's kind of getting boring. You know, when he first came here, his sermons were so much better, and they've just really gone down here lately. And the reality is, the preaching is probably about like it's always been. But your heart might not be. You want to know how I know? Because I've been in church most of my life. My pastor for years was Steve Spires. And I can just tell you that his preaching has been consistent for a long time. But there were times that I thought his preaching was great. And there were times that I thought, there's no way I can stay awake for another second. Was it his preaching that changed? Probably not. But my heart changed. Amen. Some of you getting upset, I know, because you're sleepy right now and you're like, it's not my problem, it's his problem. Right? No, listen. I think anytime we come to the Word of God, we ought to prepare our hearts. Amen. And I don't want to misconstrue things today, because the reality is we ought to worship Jesus every day. Amen. But when we come together for the purpose, we ought to prepare our hearts. We ought to prepare our hearts. We've got a place. We got people gathered around one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him. So he said, I want you to come together. I've desired to eat this with you. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's his purpose? His purpose is to give the picture of what he was about to do, because everything he came to accomplish was about to be finished. Amen. read on at verse 17. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And so Jesus sits down. I believe they do the Passover, and that's part of what's going on at verse 17 and 18. And when they're done with that, then he takes the cup and the bread and he institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, "I am about to fulfill this picture. The lamb that was slain, the blood applied, death passing over. I am about to fulfill that. And so I want you to do this from now on to remember me. I want you to take the cup to remember my blood that's about to be spilled. I want you to take the bread and break it and remember my body, which is about to be destroyed for you. His body that's going to be torn for our sin." And so he had a desire, and his desire was to finish the work that the Father had done. His desire was for his disciples to believe in him, to love him, and to trust in him. Now, in the middle of this, I believe, I want you to look at John 13 real quick. John 13. I believe in the middle of this, probably in between verses 18 and 19 that we just read, John 13. And I just, you can jot down for you note takers, jot down verses 1 through 20, John 13, 1 through 20. Let me hit some highlights for you. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Don't you love that? He loved them unto the end. Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and went to God." He came from God and he was going to God. "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Jesus gets up. He takes a towel. He gets water in a basin. He goes down to where the disciples are reclined at the table and he kneels down. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, their master, their Lord, kneeled down and began to wash their feet. Now, anywhere else these men have ever been in their life, if someone washed their feet, it was the lowest slave in the house. And now, Jesus is washing their feet. "Then cometh he," verse 6, "to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." Peter just always has a way, doesn't he? Jesus, I don't know what to say, but I'm going to go ahead and say words anyway, so that I can be wrong and you can be right. "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Right? Man, I love Peter. Some of y'all are hard on him, but I love this brother. "You're never going to wash my feet." "Oh, wait. Yes, please, go ahead, wash my feet, everything." Uh-huh, why? Jesus says in verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save, except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean." So what's that all about? Here's what I believe. Jesus is teaching that when we are saved, we are clean all the way. But washing of the feet is a picture of the daily repentance that we need. You know, you get saved again, but you do need to keep yourself clean, right? How do we do that? By repenting, by confessing, and the Lord will cleanse us every day. So he knew one that wasn't clean at all, and of course that's Judas. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. All right, now here comes the big question. Should we be washing each other's feet tonight? And wouldn't you love it if I just had it all set up, or we could just take turns washing each other's feet tonight? I'm going to be honest. I don't know what would be worse, washing your feet or having one of you touch my feet. It's kind of a toss-up for me. A lot of churches believe this is an ordinance, and they practice it just like they do baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that that's biblical. You don't see anywhere else in the New Testament where this is repeated. And I believe the Lord explains himself very well. The example is that we would be humble and serve one another. We don't wash feet today, but if we lived in a culture where we did, we should. I don't know what the modern equivalent for the church today is of foot washing, but I just figure this. If you had a servant, if you had somebody who worked for you, and you had jobs that you didn't want to do that you always gave to them, everybody with me right now? I'm just saying, like, if you could pay somebody else to do something, the thing that you don't want to do, that's the kind of things that we ought to do for other people. Fair enough? I mean, that's what it was then. This is a job the lowest one did. So we ought to find the thing the lowest one would do, and we ought to do that for each other. What's the point? We love that we serve because we're not greater than our Lord. And our Lord humbled himself, and our Lord served, so we should too. Now, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Do you want to be happy? I'll let you. You need to pray about it. Do you want to be happy? Amen. I want to be happy. I want to have joy. And I want you to have joy, and Jesus wants you to have joy. And the world is telling you that if you just make more money and buy more things, you'll be happy, and they lie. You know how I know? Because I've seen some of you buy things you thought would make you happy, and it loses its shine after a while, and you're no longer happy with it. Every toy we buy, other people in the world think that they're going to find happiness in a relationship. They get a relationship, they're happy for a while, then it loses its luster, and they will get rid of that relationship and find another relationship. Maybe this one will make me happy. And Jesus says, here's how you get happy. Serve others the way Jesus served. Love the way Jesus loved. Live the way Jesus lived. He gave us an example that we would do as he has done. Verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. I told you I wanted to give you the highlights. In verse 1, Jesus loved them unto the end. You guys help me out. We love him because? We love him because? One more time. We love him because? Do you know he loved you? Do you know he loves you still? Do you know he loved to the end? To the very end? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And right now he's set down at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting till all of his enemies be made his footstool, and then he's coming again. He loved us then, he loved to the end, and he loves us still. In all of his love, what does it do? It causes us to love him. His desire is for us to love him. His desire is for us to love him. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. The example was, I have served you by humbling myself and washing your feet. You should humble yourself and serve each other. He wants us to love, and he wants us to serve out of love. Number 3, verse 17, he wants you, his desire is for you to have joy. He says a lot about it in John 15, but he wants you to have joy. He wants his joy to be full in you, and he wants your joy to remain. He wants your joy to be enduring, not fickle. And I want to say again, I think we all fall into that trap, don't we? When I was a kid, I wanted this bike, and I thought if I got that bike, I would be happy, and it worked for a while. And then I wanted a different bike. When I was a little older, I wanted this certain video game, and I thought if I could just get that video game, I'll be happy, and it worked for a little while, but then I wanted another video game, right? You get a little older, I just want anything that will drive so I can go down the road, but then that's not enough. You want a different vehicle. Like people, we live our lives this way, and if we're not careful, we'll get sucked into the same thing today. He wants us to have joy, and we have joy by loving and serving. That's where our joy comes from. And then he wants us to believe. I tell you before that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am. That I am. He wants us to have faith. Jesus had a desire to eat Passover because he wanted them to remember what God had done. And then he wanted them in the future to remember what he was about to do. He wanted them to remember. He had a desire so that they would remember. And then he had a desire for them to have love, to serve, to have joy, and to have faith. And he wants that for us today. Passover was instituted for the people of God to remember his deliverance in Egypt. Jesus observed it all of his life to remember what his father had done, and you think about it, what he had done. And all the while remembering, just stop and think about this, brothers and sisters. Our Savior saw the blood spilled and poured on the altar. He saw the blood of those animals spilled. Feast after feast, sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year. Do you understand that every time he saw that, he had to think of his blood? That every time he saw the blood of those animals run, he knew that one day his blood would be poured out to take away the sin of all who believe. Passover was important, and Jesus prepared for that time. And we ought to be prepared so that we can worship him with hearts of love and faith and a heart that wants to serve him. Let's stand together. Musicians come. Pray with me while they're coming. Father, thank you for allowing us to come around your word tonight. I pray that you'll bless it in spite of me. I thank you for Jesus, our Passover, who gave his life for the sins of the world, who poured out his blood to take away the sin of all who believe. I pray if anyone hearing this message has never been saved, that even now they would believe in their heart that Jesus died for them and rose again, that even now they would pray, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Help all of us to turn from our sin and turn to you in faith. Thank you for Christ and his sacrifice. Please just help us to love you today and every day. And I pray that we can worship you and love you and serve you and believe in you every day. We pray a special blessing on this Resurrection Sunday as we have a time set aside for a special remembrance of your resurrection. I pray that you'll bless, that our hearts will be prepared, that we will come ready to glorify your name, ready to praise you, ready to love you, ready to serve you, ready to learn of you so that we could know you and make you known. I pray that everything we do would be to your glory. Forgive us where we fall short. I pray your will be done right now in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.